few months ago, I was visiting with my fellow elder, Will Andrus, and he asked me to tell him a few more stories about my late father. Like Will, he was raised on a cattle ranch, even went on the old-fashioned cattle drives. He was a jungle explorer in South America for 3 years. Wonderful stories. He was a World War II veteran. He enlisted right after Pearl Harbor. He was in the Army Air Force. He got to know Hap Arnold. If you know about World War II, he was the general in charge of the entire Army Air Force. He was a lieutenant. He was put into service in the counterintelligence. Yes, he was a spy. He caught a Nazi spy at the beginning of the war and a Nazi general at the end of the war and had many other remarkable stories. He was in the invasion at Normandy. He was in the Battle of the Bulge. He was in the liberation of Dachau. He was particularly proud that he was given a battlefield commission. And yet a lot of the stuff he did didn't earn him a lot of medals, but he earned my respect. He met with General Eisenhower with others on the day before General Jodl signed the surrender on behalf of the Nazis. So he had all these amazing stories that he had told me, and I relayed them to Will, and Will said, "Pastor, why don't you preach on Christians as spiritual soldiers and maybe illustrated with various stories like these and ones in the Bible?" So I said, "Yeah, okay, so today I will do that." As we see what the Bible says about us as Christian soldiers, I don't mean soldiers that happen to be Christians, but the fact that every Christian is a soldier in the army of God. This is found repeatedly in the Bible, and you'll see some of the verses as we allude to them. We have just sung Onward Christian Soldiers, and it has the line about like a mighty army moves the church of God. That's not very pleasing to the pacifists and others, but the Bible says God is a man of war, Exodus 15:3, and we are often called soldiers. And the Bible says more about this than you may realize. I wrote a paper that's in the lobby on what the Bible says about war, and some of those principles apply to the spiritual warfare that all of us are in. Notice I said all of us. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian soldier. You are a member of the true salvation army. What does the Bible say? First, we are at war. My mind goes back to, I believe it was February 1991, and I showed up at our Wednesday night prayer meeting back in Dallas, and I said, "What'd you hear latest about the Persian Gulf?" She said, "We are at war. President Bush has just sent in the forces." Brothers and sisters, we are at war. Now, we're not necessarily at war in different parts of the world, although there is still fighting in Afghanistan. I heard about another terrorist attack just this morning. But I'm not addressing that. I'm addressing the spiritual warfare that we're in. When did it begin? It began when an archangel named Lucifer declared war on God, wanted to be a second God, and he was expelled from heaven with a third of the demons. And there's a spiritual warfare going on, according to Revelation 12, between the good angels and the bad angels. Didn't end there. Satan then came to earth, and he stirred up another war when he led Adam and Eve into sin, and ever since they sinned, there's been a warfare between the children of God and the children of the devil. And we're involved in that. And those are the two sides, and there are only two sides in this war. Not three, five, or ten. Not one. The people of God and the children of the devil. And you cannot be on both sides, and you cannot feign neutrality and say, "Well, I'm not involved in this." There is no neutrality. In World War II, several European nations tried to be neutral. the three S countries, Sweden, Switzerland, Spain, declared neutrality. Although Spain leaned heavily toward the Nazis, they had supported Generalissimo Franco during their civil war, but Franco had a secret. He did not want to side completely with the Nazis because he was partly Jewish, and Hitler would have had him exterminated. Switzerland and Sweden were hoping that maybe the Allies could defeat Hitler before they could take over, but they survived. The Netherlands did not. They said they were neutral, but that didn't mean anything to the Nazis. My point is, some people pretend to be neutral in the spiritual realm, but Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." If you are not a Christian, you are enlisted in the devil's army, and you will go down in defeat together with him. Whose side are you on? If you are a Christian, you are on the side of the Lord, and he calls upon you to be a noble soldier in his army. Now, we're all born in Satan's army. We're born children of the devil. Jesus said that. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." We're born children of the devil. We must therefore switch sides. In military language, we need to come out with our hands up and defect to the other side. That's what happened in World War II. Various countries wanted to be liberated, but then for the first few years of World War II, Italy fought on the side of the Nazis, and then they switched over when they figured, oh, the tide is turning, we want to be on the winning side. They defected over to the Allies. A person born in Satan's kingdom needs to defect. He needs to commit treason against the devil and say, I am switching my allegiance over to the Lord Jesus Christ instead. And here's how it happens. Deuteronomy 20 talks about various principles of warfare the Israelites were to do. So God, through Moses, said, when you go into Canaan, you come up against a walled city of the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites were extremely evil. They not only did grossest immorality and idolatry, but they did human sacrifice. So God says they all deserve to die, but when you come up against them, offer them terms of peace. Basically saying, if you come out and surrender and submit to our God, you will live. If you don't, you're all going to die. Now, that is a picture of the gospel. When we present the gospel to people, we're offering them terms of peace. Surrender, repent, and you will live. Later in the book of Deuteronomy, God said again through Moses, I set before you life and death, cursing and blessing, therefore choose life and you will live. That's what the gospel says, that there is an offer of peace and reconciliation with God, that if you surrender, if you raise the white flag and say, I give up, I will defect, then you will live. Terms of the gospel is repent and believe. Jesus said in the Great Commission, he that believes shall be saved, he that does not believe shall be damned. So the terms of peace are very clear. Come out with your hands up, total surrender and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will live. Otherwise, you will suffer defeat with the devil. When a person becomes a Christian, he accepts salvation on God's terms, not his own, and that means total unconditional surrender. Again, an illustration from World War II. February 1945, the leaders of the Allies, that would be Churchill and Franklin Roosevelt and Joseph Stalin, met, and they said, we've got the Nazis on the run, they can't possibly win, what are our terms? Churchill said, unconditional surrender. In other words, we don't negotiate with the Nazis. We're going to encircle them and leave them no choice but to say, we give up. And so when the Nazi Empire fell, General Jodl showed up and he tried to argue, and they handed him a pen and said, no negotiation, unconditional surrender. It was different with Japan because they had a different warlord system, and they eventually caved in and said, we will surrender, but one term of negotiation, we're still allowed to keep Hirohito as our emperor. And Douglas MacArthur went along with it. But God does not offer terms of negotiation. Nobody can cut a deal. And people try to do that. They say, I don't want to give up my sin. I don't want to repent. God, I'll take your salvation, but I don't want to submit to Jesus. I will not surrender my sins. And God says, nothing doing. It's unconditional surrender or you die. God demands that we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. There are those that say you accept him as Savior, but not as Lord. That is not unconditional surrender. You have to submit to him as Lord. You come out and surrender, repent. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. There are no exceptions. Nobody can cut a deal with God. World War II. Believe it or not, at the end, even Heinrich Himmler, the head of the SS, tried to cut a deal to save his own skin. That was lunacy. But that's what people are doing today. They don't want to give up sin. They'll say, oh, I'll take heaven and salvation, but I don't want to surrender and I don't want to submit. And God says, unconditional surrender. No exceptions, no deals. So the question for all of us is, have you unconditionally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, you know it. And if you haven't, you're probably still thinking of some excuses, some exceptions. And God says there's no exceptions, no deals. Question, how do we get into God's army? Or are we drafted, that is conscripted? Or do we volunteer? Now, in World War II, most of the men and women very gladly volunteered, but in my lifetime, when I was young, the Vietnam War, a lot of people did not want to volunteer, and they certainly did not want to be drafted. I did not have to serve. I had a physical deferment and also a high lottery number, and then the draft was abolished a couple of years later. But there is a place for the draft, according to the Bible, and also a place for volunteering. How do we enter God's army? Is it by being drafted or volunteering? And the answer is yes, it's both. From God's perspective, he drafts us. In our perspective, we volunteer because he makes us willing. The Bible says, your people shall be willing in the day of your power. He works a miracle in us so that we willingly volunteer to become Christians. We want to be saved. We are soldiers. A soldier is given a uniform and a weapon, and we have read from Ephesians 6 some of the weapons that are given to us. We're given this uniform. And Paul, when he wrote this, was already in chains. He said that in chapter 3, in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard. That was the custom back then. Even though he was a citizen, he was awaiting trial. And so he probably looked at one of the Roman soldiers right there and said, okay, he has a helmet. Helmet of salvation. Breastplate. Breastplate of righteousness. Look at those special boots. And so he used the analogy of the Roman soldier to say, as Christians, we have armor, a helmet of salvation, breastplate. We have a sword. We have special boots. So God gives us various weapons. What weapons? 2 Corinthians 10 says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, they're not earthly. They're spiritual. We're not to use secular philosophy, such as in our apologetics. We're to use the Bible. We're not to use earthly means of violence. Now, in a just war, that is acceptable according to the Bible. Read my paper. But in spiritual warfare, we are not entitled to use violence, unlike the Muslims that do that with terrorism and threatening to behead people and to torture them. Christians have the power of the word, not the sword. This is our sword, a spiritual one, and God gives us weapons. What are our enemies' weapons? Well, they lie, they cheat, they steal. But we are not allowed to do that. We can't say, well, you fight fire with fire. No, we fight fire with water. We use a different kinds of weapons. Our weapons are spiritual, not earthly. Now, here's another important principle that is not only in warfare, but in spiritual warfare. We need to know God's rules of war. A man joins the army, he's issued weapons and a uniform and also an army manual, and he learns what are the rules and who do you salute and do you take orders, and then if you go to warfare, what is allowed and what is not allowed. The army manual and also the Geneva Convention. Our manual of warfare is the Holy Bible. It tells us what we can do, what we cannot do, what works and doesn't work. You see, God's way is not only best, it always works. Apply that when you were in the heat of battle, struggling with temptation, or you were defending the gospel with someone. Know God's rules of war, because God always wins. So if we know his rules and his strategy, we too can have victory. Proverbs 20:18 says, "By wise counsel wage war." God's wisdom is the counsel that will help us win. Another biblical principle, know your enemy. Any military commander knows that. Know what your enemy has done in the past. What is he likely to do again? Just like every pitcher on the mound knows, what is the proclivity of that batter? What does he generally do? Does he fall for a fastball or what? In the same way, a general knows his enemy's strategies. We are to know the devil's strategy. Remember, Paul the Apostle said, we are not ignorant of his devices. When I preached on the devil recently, I asked you, are you ignorant of the devil's schemes? Do you know what he's up to? Do you know how he lies, tempts, accuses, and other things? Know your enemy. He disguises himself. Can you see past the disguise? Now, who's our enemy? If you read the book of Ephesians, you find that it falls down to three categories: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We struggle with sin that's within us. That's the flesh. That's part of spiritual warfare. We struggle with non-Christians that tempt us, that accuse us, that lie about us. But ultimately, as Ephesians 6 says, it's mainly against the devil and evil forces of the demons. There's another thing. Just like in warfare, there are spies, such as my late father. Satan has his spies. I pointed out to you a few weeks ago, 2 Corinthians 11, where it says Satan comes disguised as an angel of light. Therefore, it's no wonder if his people, particularly his false prophets, disguise themselves as true preachers and false and prophets. We should be able to spot them. Satan's spies are the most dangerous of all. On the other hand, Christians, in a way, are like spies. My father told me some interesting stories and used to say, son, one spy behind enemy line is worth 10,000 soldiers back in the camp. Very dangerous. He's not only on the front line, he's behind the enemy lines. There are some times that Christians are like spies. We're in the devil's territory. We're doing reconnaissance. We're finding out what is the spirit of the age, which ways are the wind blowing in culture, and we need to know this. Like the men of Issachar in the Old Testament, it says that they knew the times and what the Lord's people should do. And some Christians are very wise and be able to find out which way the wind is blowing in Satan's kingdom. They're like spies. They're doing reconnaissance, being informed on what's the state of the battle. We need to keep our eyes and ears open to what is happening and not just live in the past, but in the present. But like spies, we may not be recognized, but Satan knows who we are, and he knows we're trying to fight him by seeing what he is doing in culture. Therefore, we need to be extra vigilant. Moses sent out 12 spies into Canaan as a good example to us. And we are sent out into the devil's kingdom to check out what is going on. Particularly, Martin Luther said it's the duty of every Christian in every generation to find out what is Satan doing specifically in his area at that time, and to concentrate your efforts against him biblically. In addition to spies, in warfare, there are also the frontline soldiers, right in the very heat of the battle with the bombs and the bullets flying. Those would be, for example, Christians that are out there actively spreading the gospel. Missionaries, Dell and Josh and his team that go out witnessing They went out on Black Friday up to Chicago. That was frontline confrontation. Now, you may not be able to do that, but you can supply them behind the scenes with prayer. You can be a prayer warrior. Have you ever heard that term? People that dedicate themselves to pray at least an hour a day. Years ago, I saw an interview with the late Billy Graham, and the interviewer said, "What's the secret?" He said, "Well, God chose me to do this, and it's all of me." He said, "Well, can you give me any specific examples?" He said, "Yeah, for many years, about 30 years, there's a woman totally unknown out in Los Angeles that prays for me 1 hour every day, just for Billy Graham." You can be a prayer warrior. My late mother was. She'd pray at least an hour a day, including our weekly prayer list. You may not be able to go and witness on the front lines, but you can be on the supply lines praying. That's why in Ephesians 6, when Paul mentions all of these weapons given to the soldier, he says, "And also praying always for me." Yes, he needed to be prayed for. So pray for those that are out there sharing the gospel, and maybe you too can be doing that. You see, when they go out to share the gospel, they are invading Satan's territory, just like the Allies invaded the Nazis at Normandy and then later at Okinawa over in the Asian conflict. Another thing we find, not only in military but in the Bible, is rank. In our army, God alone is the commander in chief. Not the Pope, not any leader of any one denomination, not the so-called prophet of the Mormons. It's God alone is our commander in chief. Now, no human commander is perfect, but God is. A commander gives commands. He gives orders. All those that served in the military know that whoever is wearing stripes or brass, he doesn't give recommendations. Even if he says, "Soldier, I suggest you do this," that is to be taken as an order. God gives orders, not just suggestions. He is a man of war. So in this conflict, fellow soldiers, we are always to obey him. One famous general many, many years ago said, "My duty is to obey orders." Obey God in this conflict, even if you don't understand or if everything is going against you. Obey him anyway. Not only is it wisest, but you dare not disobey him. You might be punished with spiritual KP. The Bible gives us these commands, and you that served in the military, particularly in combat, know that there's always the order of the day. It's not just the general orders, but some specific order. Now, just like there's rank in the military, there's rank also in the spiritual military. God is the commander-in-chief. The devil is the opposite on the other side. But in the military, you have generals and admirals, and then you have colonels and commodores, captains, all the way down to the foot soldier and the sailor that like just peels potatoes and paints the boat. But there's rank. There always has to be rank. God gives us rank in different areas, and he tells us to obey them because they serve under him. You remember that story in the life of Jesus when a centurion, Roman centurion, came to Jesus and he said, "Would you do something? Would you go and heal my servant?" Jesus said, "I'll go." He says, "No, you don't have to go." And he said something very profound that Jesus respected. He said, "I am a man under authority and I am a man over others in authority. I give an order and I know it'll be carried out. I understand this." And Jesus respected that. God has delegated people under him that have authority for people under them, but they are also under God's authority, such as Romans 13 says he has ordained civil rulers, governors, presidents, policemen. God has ordained them, and we are to obey them within the limits of their ordained authority. If they command something contrary to the Bible, we have to obey God rather than men, the book of Acts says. But Romans 13 says this very explicitly. To disobey those that God has put in authority over us is disobedience to God. In the army, if you disobey your your captain, your colonel, your general, you are disobeying the commander-in-chief that says you are to obey these that I have delegated authority to. This can apply, for example, in recent days concerning various mandates given to the citizens of the United States. Is it within their right to require that we wear masks? I say yes. You know, in all this, in the last year, people discussing it, I haven't heard even one person point out where the Bible does say the civil magistrate has the authority to enforce public health, even with quarantines. Would you know where those places are? I put them in our recent policy statement. The point is, even if we disagree, we are to obey the civil rulers because God says do it, or you are disobeying him. God has put others in authority. Church elders, Hebrews 13 says, obey those that rule over you. Now, we don't have absolute authority, and we usually don't strictly enforce it, but the Bible also says that. You are to obey your elders as you obey God. To disobey them is to disobey God. What else? The Bible also has put rank within the family. Children, are you listening? The Bible says very clearly, obey your parents. The Bible also says, wives, obey your husbands. Notice the word obey. That's where a person in authority uses that authority. And for children to disobey their parents or wives to disobey their husbands would be like people not obeying the police. They are disobeying God who has put these people in authority. So you see, this is what happens in an army. You have to obey those that are above you. Imagine if everybody in an army says, I'll do whatever I jolly well please, Sarge. He'll say, hit the dirt and give me 20 push-ups. No, make that 50, and then you got KP for 3 days. You have to obey. Remember the general said, my duty is to obey orders. There's rank. There's another rank. The Bible talks about principalities and powers. Ephesians 6 says we're fighting against angelic powers, principalities and powers. Now, those were Roman terms for like the major and the captain and the colonel. There is rank in the spiritual realms of warfare. You've got the God, the commander-in-chief, and then under him, Michael, the archangel. And then on Satan's side, you've got Satan, the archangel, and all of his minions. They know what rank is all about. Do we, human Christians, we're not to be lone rangers and go out and fighting by ourselves and doing it our own way. We're to respect the ranks that God has ordained. We're also to know our place. We may not all be frontline soldiers, but anybody in combat will say, it's not just the infantry on the front line, there's the artillery with the long guns, the men in the tanks. There's somebody that has to drive the trucks, cook the meals. You need medics, you need intelligence and counterintelligence. In other words, if you are a Christian, God has something specific for you to do as a Christian soldier. Find out what it is. How? Don't just say, well, I can't do what that person says. Find out what your spiritual gift is. We have a handout on that in the lobby. Find out what it is, use it regularly, and therefore you are fulfilling your service as a Christian soldier. Bible also states one very important high virtue that every Christian soldier has to have, courage. In fact, when God laid down the rules of warfare in Deuteronomy 20 and several other places and examples in the book of Joshua, they were called upon to be strong, to have courage. God is on their side. God doesn't want wimps in his army. He doesn't want cowards. That doesn't mean bravado and rushing into the heat of the battle. It means wisely doing your duty. On my refrigerator, I have a little metal plaque that Steve Andrus gave me. It has a picture of John Wayne with a cowboy hat on, and it says, courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. And that's what a soldier will do, saying the bullets are flying and but yes, sir, I'm going to do my duty. I am put on the uniform. And when you put on the uniform as a Christian, you're saying, I will pledge myself to do my duty, whatever the consequences are. And sometimes the consequences will go against you. That's the test of courage. Deuteronomy 20 says, when you go to war, if anybody is frightful and scaring, says, let him go home. You don't want the cowardice to spread among the ranks. We need to have the courage and let it show. We can be a good example to others when we step forward and do what other people are afraid to do. That will instill courage in others. Doesn't that encourage you? Encourage you? Have courage. Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, there is no discharge in time of war. When the Israelites were about to enter the promised land, some of them held back. They didn't want to go and fight the Canaanites. So in Numbers 32:6, God says, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? There's a line in the famous hymn, shall I be carried to heaven on rosy beds of ease while others fought the battle and went through bloody seas? No. We should fight the good fight, the Bible says. There's no place for cowardice. Instead, we should have courage. Unfortunately, some Christian soldiers are spiritual cowards, afraid to take a stand. Let's apply that one to specific case. We're all commanded, notice I said commanded, ordered, to spread the gospel. The Great Commission is for everybody, not just preachers and evangelists and missionaries. You are commanded to share the gospel. And yet, the number one reason why Christians don't is cowardice. They're afraid that the person's not going to believe them or something like that. And God sometimes puts you to the test. He'll give you an absolutely golden opportunity, a wide open door. The person may even ask you about how to get to heaven. Do you wimp out? Or do you swallow your pride and say, Lord, give me the courage to step out in spiritual courage and share the gospel? There are many other such opportunities that we have to serve him, but it takes courage. The Bible has a four-letter word that's very important, duty. My duty is to obey orders. In Luke 17, the story is told about a servant. And he's serving the master who had been working all day. And he says, hey, before you eat, servant, come over here and feed me. And the man did it. In the point of the story, Jesus said, at the end of the day, even when you've served God, just say, we are unprofitable servants. Listen closely. We have only done our duty. A Christian soldier has the duty to obey God. Even when you don't feel like it, even when you're in the minority, that's what separates the men from the boys. Courage, duty. At the Battle of Trafalgar, the English Admiral Nelson said, England expects every man to do his duty. And that rallied the troops. God commands and expects every Christian to do his or her duty in spiritual warfare. It's inherent in being a Christian soldier. Have courage. And not chicken out or not going AWOL, that's absent without leave. Not skipping out in the middle of the night, as some soldiers do, think that they can get away with it. And they say, sorry, just sleeping, so I'm going to slip out and go to the bar and get drunk. And then they get caught and they wish they hadn't. They're absent without leave or even running away. How do Christians sometimes do this? Not just doing what they should be doing, but absent without leave. They are not in church when God commands them to. Yes, I know there are exceptions. I used to tell people, unless you're in the hospital or out of town or in jail, God expects you to be in the house of the Lord. Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembling together of yourselves, as is the custom of some. If they don't have a legitimate reason to be in church, they are AWOL. And God will hold them accountable. It's not clear. When we come together as Christians, this is like a troop bivouacking. They're refueling, they're sharpening their swords, they're getting ready for the next battle. It's good for them to get together. But sometimes Christians look for easy excuses not to be in the house of God. But God doesn't accept cheap excuses. They say, well, I was up too late the night before, or I need my rest because I've been working hard all week, so is everybody else in the church. Don't go AWOL. God expects you to be with his people. You take the point on that. You see, for some people, they want to go through life not as a soldier, but just to have fun. They don't want to fight. They think about the good fun, not the good fight. They don't think that they're in the army. And maybe you've heard the wise saying, the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. Have you read what John Piper said in recent years? He says, in time of war, people ration, they sacrifice. What are we giving up? We should be giving up our luxuries. 2 Timothy 2:3-4 says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, so that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Christians get needlessly entangled in other things. The Bible talks about the cares of this life that drag us down. We're swimming through seaweed. We say, well, I have to go to work. I have to do the house repairs, take care of the kids and all these other things. I understand that. But that sometimes drags people down. So they don't go to church. They don't read their Bible. They don't pray much. But even worse than that are the unnecessary entanglements that are not necessarily sinful. That would be obvious to say, get out of that. But it's the unnecessary one when Christians get overly involved in politics, sports, entertainment, which of themselves are not necessarily bad, but they find themselves entangled in that, and that hinders their spiritual warfare. A soldier has to give up luxuries when he puts on the uniform. He can't just come and go at ease. He has to take orders. In World War II, our nation was put on rationing. It's hard to buy gas, impossible to buy an automobile. We have to give up certain things. What have you given up to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'm not talking about sinful things. I'm talking about legitimate things that you say, I'm willing to give this up so that I could spend more time in prayer or I could use my spiritual gift more effectively. What have you given up sacrificially to be a better soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you needlessly entangled in certain things? God wants us to have courage and to know our duty. He does not tolerate slackers in his army. No gold bricks, no lazy goof-offs. And of course, anybody who's ever been in uniform knows there's always people like that that are always hiding out when there's a job to be done and they don't want to volunteer for anything. God doesn't want slackers. Whenever a situation presents itself, he wants his soldiers to step forward and say, I volunteer. I'll do that. He doesn't want slackers. And when God sees us getting lazy, he says, get up and start obeying me. You're in a warfare. No slackers. Now in battle, there's also two other principles we need to keep in mind. We're aiming for victory, but there are two different principles. One's called strategy, one's called tactics. Strategy is the overall plan. What's our overall strategy as Christians? We're in the world to prepare for the second coming of Jesus. We are, as it were, the advanced troops before he comes back to earth. What are the individual tactics? Well, evangelism, prayer, living godly lives. All this is contributing to the overall strategy to prepare for Jesus to come back and proclaim victory. Now, the Bible also lays down another interesting principle of warfare. The strategic, or rather the tactical, retreat. There is an example in the book of Joshua where Joshua was a man of war. He was their commander. And he came up against the Canaanites in a certain area, and he says, they have us outnumbered, so here's what we'll do. He sent a little battalion out there. The Canaanites saw them and said, we've got them. Well, they took the bait, because now the Jews retreated, and the rest of the Jews were waiting. And here come the Canaanites. They walked right into the ambush. Who do you think won? The Israelites. Here is a place for a tactical retreat. That's what happened on the Eastern Front in World War II. The Germans, they were battle-hardened, they were experienced, they had the better equipment, the better generals. They had a madman as their leader, Hitler, who said that, oh, Blitzkrieg can work on the Eastern Front just like it did on the West. No, it worked on the West, but could not work in Russia. Russia was far bigger than anything on the other side. The Russians were fighting on their land, not on German land. They were fighting for their freedom and their lives. The Slavs did not want to be slaves. But the other thing going for them is that they vastly outnumbered the Germans. So here's what happened. And this is what turned the tide. It was just extremely bloody and vicious. The Germans kept attacking and they kept moving in. And the Russians had a tactical retreat so that as they got closer together, they would jam-pack with all these millions and millions of soldiers in reserve that the Germans didn't know about. And the Germans then overextended their supply lines, and then the battle turned on them. And though Hitler had said no retreat, they said, if we don't retreat, we're all going to die out here. And so the Russians overcame them. Though they had retreated, they regrouped, they sharpened their swords, as it were, so that when the Germans were at their weakest, they retaliated and they drove them all back to Berlin, and that's what helped win the war. In other words, there's a place for strategic retreat, not to give up, but to get ready for the next advance. Let's apply that in a couple of areas. Day by day, we're fighting the warfare, even when we go to work, go to school, do the regular things, clean the house, go and buy the groceries. Sometimes at the end of the day and at the end of the week, you say, honey, I'm bushed. I just need a rest. You need a spiritual retreat. That's why the Lord has given us the Lord's Day, the day of rest, where we retreat and withdraw from a lot of the things out there that we've been struggling with all week long, and we rest. Take a nap, take a walk, get a little bit of exercise. It's good for you. Don't do a lot of mind-extending things. Don't do competitive sports. Come to church. You are, as it were, retreating, and you are refueling, ready to go back into the battle the next day. There's another application of the principle of the tactical retreat in evangelism. Dell, Josh, you probably have already learned this, but let me share it with the rest here. When we share the gospel with someone, they may just keep listening, but what do you do if they increasingly become hostile towards you? You have a tactical retreat. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine or give to dogs that which is holy, lest they turn on you. So if you're sharing the gospel and they're turning on you, get a tactical retreat and say, well, if you ever want to talk about it again, you know how to contact me. Just remember, God is love, or give them some last thing. In other words, you retreat and put them in God's hand, and then you move on to someone else. That's not wimping out. That's not cowardice. That's a tactical retreat. Now, there's another principle that is unfortunately used in secular warfare that has no place in spiritual warfare, and it's this. Often generals will say, in order to win, you got to hate your enemy and kill him. That's why you're out there. In the spiritual warfare, you are not to hate your enemy. Jesus said, love your enemy. You love bomb them, as it were. The weapons of our warfare include love and peace and patience and kindness toward them. Now, we're to hate Satan, but not to hate human beings. We try to bring the lost sinners to Jesus in a loving way. Now, in every war, there are fierce battles. And anybody who's been in combat, I read this not long ago, they said 80% of warfare is simply waiting, sitting around. What do you do? What do we do when there's a lull in your spiritual battle? You know what it's like to go through the heat of a battle. When it's really tough and you say, oh, I've been in the fire all week long. Well, instead, and not just a spiritual retreat, but you wait. What do the soldiers do when they're waiting? They clean and polish their weapons. They read the manual. They get the order of the day. They say, Sarge, what are we going to do next? The captain will inform them of what's happening out there. In other words, you don't just lollygag and sleep while you wait. In the same way, Christians, when we retreat and you say, I'm not going through a big battle right now. Don't get lazy. Plan ahead because there will be another battle coming your way. Wait. Learn the Bible. When you take the Sabbath off, Clean your weapon. Read the Bible a little bit more. Be ready for the next assault. Another principle we find both in the Bible and secular warfare is the buddy system. When you go into combat, they assign you a buddy, someone that you've been bunking with. And often that's what happens in the very heat of the battle. Those soldiers, they're not thinking about home and mom and apple pie. They're thinking of their buddy that they will risk their life for. There's a buddy system in the Christian church as well. Who is your buddy? Your brothers and sisters right here. These are your buddies. And you are to encourage them. You are to fight for them, not against them. You've heard the old saying that unfortunately in churches, sometimes that's the only place where people attack their wounded. We should come to their aid and not squabble amongst ourselves. We should not fight each other. We should fight together with each other, not against each other. Our enemies are out there, not in here. We're a spiritual buddy system. And where is all this leading to? Well, let me quote the famous words of General Douglas MacArthur in his farewell speech to Congress, 1952. He said, "There is no substitute for victory. The very object of warfare is victory, not prolonged indecision." But brethren, this is what gives us courage. We may lose a battle, but we are on the winning side. We will win the war. How do I know? God has predestined it. He has guaranteed it. We are on the winning side. If you're on the devil's side, you cannot win. If you're on the God's side, you cannot lose. You might lose the occasional battle, but the ultimate victory has been guaranteed. And it happens at Armageddon when Jesus returns. How did World War II end? Over, you know, the final end of World War II was in the Japanese conflict. You know, there was the invasion of so many places, Iwo Jima and Okinawa, and then they were planning to invade. And then President Truman in the Manhattan Project said, "We've got a weapon that'll end the war, the atomic bomb." Drop one on Hiroshima, one on Nagasaki, and within a week, Hirohito said, "We give up, lay down arms." When Jesus returns, as it were, he'll drop atomic bombs on Satan's empire. It'll be a rout. Remember, I preached on the apocalypse a few months ago. When Jesus comes, all of his people are taken out and they are victorious. What about the devil, the demons, non-Christians? All of them are defeated. Jesus will win. Now, the ultimate victory has been guaranteed. How? At the cross. Jesus, as it were, legitimately defeated the devil and sin and death. We are, as it were, between that and the ultimate victory when he comes back, between the first and second coming. Many preachers and theologians have said, we are like the Western allies in World War II, living between D-Day and VE Day. You see, Rommel and the German high command knew that if the Western allies got a foothold at Normandy, their days are numbered. And they were right. It was just a matter of kept on fighting. But for the Western allies, it was a matter of mopping up exercise. They knew they were going to win. Brethren, we know we are on the winning side. And that gives us encouragement to fight the daily battles. It may be hard, but we are on the winning side. We are between D-Day and VE Day. We are between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Satan won't surrender. Hitler didn't surrender. He committed suicide as a coward. But a wise non-Christian will surrender and say, "I give up. I don't want to die. I surrender." What about those that don't? Well, they'll be decimated, but it doesn't end there. You see, after both the Nazis and the Japanese surrendered and signed the terms of surrender, there were war trials afterwards for war criminals. Nazi high command at Nuremberg and many other trials, and Tojo and others were put on trial. Many of them were executed. Those that die lost and unrepentant in their sins will face God's war trials, Judgment Day. But unlike Nuremberg, where at least two of them were let off, nobody is let off at the judgment day that died lost in his sins. They need to think about that consequence. One day, ultimate victory. And just like at the end of World War II, there were victory parades down Broadway with confetti and all that streaming from the houses. We will be in God's victory parade. Brethren, if we wear the uniform being God's soldier, it is an honor to be a soldier of the cross. Better to be in Christ's army, even in the lowest menial tasks, than to be the president of the United States or an emperor of an empire. It's an honor to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, he will honor his Christian soldiers. I get choked up when I hear this story. At the end of the Crimean War, many of the noble British soldiers came back and were honored by Queen Victoria. And on one occasion, a bunch of them were lined up and she was presenting the Victoria Cross, the highest honor given to all these noble soldiers. One by one they stood, except one. One soldier that had lost both legs in the war. Queen Victoria comes up to her. She's choked up. Leans over and kisses him on the forehead and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ will do for us. Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." Soldiers wish that they could get medals. We will be given spiritual medals, rewards for our service for our King. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul said at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Are you fighting the good fight? And at the end of your life, will you be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "I have fought the good fight. Yes, I was never perfect, but it was an honor and I did serve him." General MacArthur said also, "Old soldiers never die, they just fade away. I am an old soldier who tried to do his duty as God gave him strength to do that." May God give us the strength, the courage, the wisdom, and the love to know our duty and do it to the day we die. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the high honor and privilege of being put into your service as your soldiers. We are on the winning side, and we give you the thanks and the praise and the glory because of what Jesus has done. He is our hero and our champion. In his name we pray. Amen.